Postscript. I have nearly reached the end of my account, but before I pack my keyboard and mouse away, that is, for this particular publication, I will indicate how the history of the church in England developed after 1644. A brief look may prove helpful for those who have little knowledge of the events. Sadly, as throughout these pages, politics continued to be entwined with the church, especially in the years leading up to the early 1660s. Because of this, various Presbyterian groupings were formed, alliances which were religious or political or both. Furthermore, those who moved in these circles were prepared to switch loyalties, and this muddied the water to such an extent it is impossible to speak of the Presbyterians. In short, there was no one Presbyterian party. Nevertheless, for simplicity, I will have to speak as though there was. The same goes for the independents. The point is, we must not think of the emergent groups as though they were rigidly defined in the way they later became with the development of denominational attitudes. Needless to say, such political and religious fluidity greatly confuses the issue for us at this distance. More important, it must have complicated matters for the people at the time. King Charles I, as we have seen, began the First Civil War when he raised his standard at Nottingham on the 22nd of August 1642. At first, the course of the war went against the largely Presbyterian Parliament, so much so it was obliged to seek help from the Presbyterian Scots. This was forthcoming on condition that the English Parliament accepted the Solemn League and Covenant, which it did September 1643, thus imposing Presbyterianism upon England, with severe penalties for dissenters. I have said that the politics of the period are extremely complicated and difficult to unravel, especially at this distance. Here is another illustration of the point. There is evidence, as I mentioned in the Cambridge Wonder, to support the view that Presbyterianism was not deeply entrenched in English minds at the start of the Civil Wars. So to speak of a largely Presbyterian Parliament may seem a little misleading. After all, we know that Baxter, writing in 1681, blamed the Episcopalian members for taking up arms against the king. According to Baxter, the wars were not the fault of the Presbyterians. It could not be, he said, since the members yet living professed that at that time they knew but one Presbyterian in the House of Commons. In other words, according to Baxter, the Presbyterians were not to blame for the wars, seeing they were hardly represented in Parliament. In contrast to that view, however, there is clear evidence that there was a Presbyterian majority in Parliament. While it is true to say that Presbyterianism was not popular with the people out in the country, nevertheless many of the politicians wanted it. So what can we make of Baxter's claim? We have two conflicting accounts. Which is correct? My own view, for what it's worth, is to wonder if the memories of those members Baxter referred to might not have been somewhat adjusted by the passage of 40 years. The date of Baxter writing 1681 is not without significance. A great deal had happened by then. I do ask myself if political correctness played any part in their remembrances. After the wars, no doubt many wanted their actual part in them to be enhanced or diminished in the public eye, depending on the current attitude of those in power. What did you do in the wars, Daddy? Might have made more than one father squirm, especially when the question was posed not by an infant, but by those who had power to exact revenge if they did not like the answer. In short, to my mind, there seems too much evidence against a simple acceptance of Baxter's apology. The Presbyterians were implicated. In fact, they were in it up to the neck. But it's also true to say that Presbyterianism had not gripped the English people in general. In this division, there was a conflict in the making. To get back to 1643. Because the war was dragging on, the English Parliament needed to entertain a political alliance with the Scots, but they did not really want a Scottish Presbyterian Church. The Scottish army they needed badly. Their state church system they wished to avoid, at least in all its details. Hence they craftily inserted an escape clause in the treaty. Parliament agreed to the Scottish demand to set up a church of a reformed nature in England, but only defined according to the word of God, as they put it. This was a deliberate ambiguity towards the Scots, and meant that England never did adopt the Scottish system. They could go for a more moderate form of Presbyterianism when the time came, a lame Presbyterianism, as it turned out. It was a clever ploy. How could the Scots refuse the clause, since they were convinced their church was entirely scriptural? Yet by that same clause, England effectively kept itself clear of the Scottish Presbyterian system. Nevertheless, much trouble would come out of this political trickery. As the war lumbered on, Parliament, now with the aid of the Scots, gradually gained the upper hand over the Royalists. Oliver Cromwell, a rising cavalry leader, played an increasingly important part in the army's triumph. Victory over the king was eventually gained on the 24th of June, 1646, with the fall of Oxford, the king having surrendered to the Scots in the April of that same year. A flurry of scheming activity followed the end of open warfare, as the Scots now attempted to strike a bargain with the king. What? Strike a bargain with the king? So much for the support of the Presbyterian Scots on the side of the Presbyterian Parliament against him. There are clear signs of double dealing here. But it proved a frustrating experience for the Scots, who eventually got fed up with the lack of progress and handed Charles over to Parliament in exchange for £200,000. Their negotiations with the king had failed. They had wanted to agree terms with him, if at all possible, but it proved too much even for their considerable diplomatic skills. Their aim had been to get the king to impose their form of Presbyterianism in England if they restored him to the throne. The all-consuming idea seemed to be to establish Presbyterianism as the state religion in England, one way or another. The talks got nowhere. During the following year, Charles embarked on his usual scheme of lying at every turn. On the one hand, promising Parliament he would set up Presbyterianism for them if he was restored, but also covertly negotiating a very different set of terms with the army. Nevertheless, all such talks came to nothing. How could there be any other outcome? Charles was simply playing a double game, merely buying time with no intention whatsoever of keeping his side of any bargain he might agree to. As he wrote in a letter to a friend, his aim was to draw either the Presbyterians or the Independents to side with me for extirpating the other. When or if that delightful prospect was realized, he explained why, then he would be really king again. He also plotted secretly with the Scots, continuing to promise them that he would establish Presbyterianism in England and persecute Independents, along with all kinds of separatists, both Congregationalists and Baptists, if only a Scots army would invade England for him and put him back on the throne. The king wanted the throne, and he would promise anything to anybody if they would only help him get it back. On the other side, the parliaments of both Scotland and England each had their own agenda. The one great aim on the part of the many was to set up state Presbyterianism in the two kingdoms. They yearned so strongly for it that they were willing to go almost any length to reach their goal, even to the extent of treating with a liar king. The English Presbyterian Parliament even wanted to disband the army who stood in their way. The point I raised earlier concerning the trickery underfoot between the English and the Scots must not be forgotten. It certainly made things very perplexing for all concerned. Who could trust whom? We may sadly reflect that in this way all the parties to the sordid business tried to serve their own interests, while the Church of Christ was treated as a football in the middle. However, all the tragic, squalid compromises and tawdry deals which were proposed could only postpone the inevitable. In truth, they contributed to it. The outcome of the brinkmanship was the Second Civil War, which began on the 30th of April, 1648. The Presbyterian Scots having invaded England on the side of the Royalists. Did you spot it? The Scots had changed sides. They had invaded England, even though there was a solemn covenant agreed between the two nations. Think of that. The English Parliamentary Army, for its part, was incensed at this treacherous act by the King in opening yet another war, and they rightly resolved to bring Charles Stuart, that man of blood, to an account for the blood he has shed. This was done through the magnificent generalship of Oliver Cromwell, now a commander, a military genius to his fingertips, one who was superb in the direction of the army. It has been said of him that he won every battle he fought, and took every town he besieged. Thus he and his army, his lovely company, as he called them, made up largely of independents, Baptists, and other separatists, defeated Charles and the Presbyterian Scots. And so it was that the king, that man of blood, was finally brought to trial and sentenced to death for his crimes against the people of England. The execution was duly carried out on the 30th of January, 1649. The Commonwealth had begun. The Scots rapidly moved to proclaim the dead king's son, Charles II, as their king. But it was actually from Ireland that the Royalists threatened to strike. Cromwell was appointed to head a command to deal with this rising, and to prevent the Irish Papists forging an alliance with various factions, including Anglicans, Scots Presbyterians, and some disaffected parliamentary troops, all under the authority of Charles, Prince of Wales, who was exiled in France at the time. This last sentence should take some comprehending. Presbyterians in alliance with Papists? Is there a misprint in my book here? Surely it was not possible. But that is what was attempted. And such a confederation of disparate factions, if it at once could have been welded together in some sort of common purpose, would then have formed an army to invade England. That was the aim. But what common purpose could Scottish Presbyterians, Irish Papists, and the profligate son of Charles Stuart have? Was there no end to the compromises the Presbyterians were willing to make to get what they wanted? The Stuarts were at least consistent in their inconsistency, but surely the vacillating antics of the Presbyterians at this time were a disgrace. Is there no limit to the depths the lovers of Constantine will stoop? Nevertheless, Cromwell, by his decisive action in Ireland, put a stop to all their schemes. Nimble-footed Charles II, as he was known in Scotland, now negotiated with the Scots, who were, however, divided over the precise terms for backing the king. After internal wrangling, those Scots who wished to support Charles yet did not advocate Presbyterianism lost the day. If Charles was to get support out of the north, he soon discovered it had to be Presbyterian support. There was nothing for it. He had to appease that party. So he agreed to their terms to become a Presbyterian, to accept the covenant, and to impose Presbyterianism upon England and Ireland once he became king. In return, the Scots promised to invade England, to put Charles on his father's throne. What a sorry, sinful mess this was. What unwholesome reading it makes, even at this distance. This was Constantine gone mad. The fact is, Charles was a profligate sensualist. This was the man who would later boast about his sex-mad court, bragging that they have done me too much honour in assigning me so many fair ladies as if I were able to satisfy the half. This vile man become a Presbyterian? He was nothing but a secret papist for years. How could the Scots negotiate with the wretch? What were they thinking of besides feathering their own nest by the political establishment of Presbyterianism in England? They had taken leave of their senses. What blindness, in any case. to try to establish religion by force of arms and political intrigue, but for the Presbyterians of Scotland to make use of a debauched man like Charles Stuart beats all. This is a blot upon their fine history which can never be expunged. Cromwell, now commander-in-chief, marched the army into Scotland to put a stop to the threat from the north. Thus, on the 3rd of June 1650, the Third Civil War began. This war proved decisive, as Cromwell demonstrated his masterly qualities of generalship yet again. He was simply supreme in the field. He had long since acquired the government of himself, and over himself acquired the most signal victories, so that on the first day he took the field against the external enemy, he was a veteran in arms, consummately practiced in the toils and exigencies of war, as Milton expressed it. In this final civil war, Cromwell put his consummate skill to masterly use against his enemies, overwhelmed them, thereby enhancing his reputation as one of the greatest generals of all time and of all nations. He gained the most tremendous victory over the royalists, snatching it out of defeat, while facing overwhelming numbers and suffering horrendous difficulties. Charles and the Scots were finally defeated at Worcester on the 3rd of September 1651, after which the Prince of Wales fled to France, where he promptly gave up his Presbyterianism. So much for his fine promises to the Scots. But at least they had learned his promises were useless. They would never trust him again. Or would they? While all this had been going on, the Puritans, who were at the height of their parliamentary powers during the wars, had set up the Westminster Assembly in order to settle a uniform religion upon England. The Assembly duly sat from 1643 to 1649. It was made up of over 120 ministers, mostly Presbyterian in sympathy, although the deliberations were much leavened by a handful of independents. No separatists of any shade were invited. As just noted, religious uniformity was the overriding aim. There simply had to be one established church and religion, with no dissent whatsoever. The handful of Scots who attended the assembly, Presbyterians of course, exercised a great influence in the protracted, wearing discussions to try to resolve the contentious issue of the government of the state church. Their intention was to bring the independents to accept Presbyterianism, if at all possible. Indeed, the assembly was eventually swayed to the view that state Presbyterianism offered the only way forward, seeing it was the only scheme which had any chance of meeting all the puritanical requirements. The Scots were able to wield so great a power in the exchanges, despite their smallness of numbers, when compared to the more numerous English, because, as I noted when looking at Perkins and after, the English Presbyterians had largely given up the fight to obtain their system during the first half of the 17th century. It was up to the Scots in the 1640s. The Scots knew what they wanted. The English were not quite sure. This made a big difference. The main consideration that concentrated Puritan minds at Westminster was a fear of the growing sectarianism, determination to preserve an established church state, and a strong desire to maintain the status and authority of the clergy. This religious cum political monster had to be all-embracing and absolute. Nonconformity was unthinkable. The Scot Bailey, for instance, complained of the independents who were working against this notion because, he said, they wanted churches to be composed only of the regenerate. He lamented, they will admit of none to be members of their congregations of whose true grace and regeneration they have no good evidences. Bailey admitted that if this principle were applied to the Reformed churches, the Presbyterians in particular, only about 1 in 40 members would remain. What an appalling testimony! But if Bailey's words concerning the independents are corrected to read churches instead of congregations, What he complained of was even more true of the Baptists. They insisted on marks of regeneration before they baptized and welcomed any into membership. Bailey did not get it quite right. The Independents allowed the sprinkled infants of believers as church members. It was the Baptists alone who went the whole hog back to the New Testament and restricted church membership to baptized believers only. The Westminster Assembly acted in direct contradiction to this and longed for a state church which embraced all, the regenerate and unregenerate, to the extent that nearly the whole population might be included in the church, even though few of them might have an experimental knowledge of the gospel. It was Constantine par excellence. I have said some stern things about the Assembly and been critical of its basis and aim. It is only fair to say equally strongly that the Assembly did much excellent work to produce a confession of faith, two catechisms, a directory of worship, along with a form of church government. In addition, it approved Francis Rouse's metrical version of the Psalms for use in worship. Though we have seen from time to time that these documents are not without their faults, some of them grievous, nevertheless, on the whole, they make up a fine body of divinity. The warning given above concerning the political background to the decisions on the government of the state church must be heeded, however. The article on the order of church government itself leaves much to be desired. The Church of Scotland accepted the Presbyterian Westminster standards in 1647, and the Particular Baptists and the Congregationalists later used the Assembly's statements in their own formulations. If imitation is the best form of praise, the Westminster Confession has received high commendation. It has been rightly said, upon the whole, the Assembly's Confession, with all its faults, has been ranked by very good judges among the most perfect systems of divinity that have been published on the Calvinistic principle in the last age. Unfortunately, some Christians seem to think the documents are inspired, and they quote them as though they possess an authority equal to that of Scripture. How many think, for example, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever comes from the Bible. And some Presbyterian ministers actually preach through the confession instead of the Bible. Equally bad, I admit, to knowing of a series of sermons by a Reformed Baptist minister on the 1689 Particular Baptist Confession. We must preach the Scriptures, not any compilation of mere men. I have said some obvious things throughout this book, I know, but none more obvious than that. While they continue to hold their brief hold on power, the Presbyterians grasp their chance to try to establish a uniform Church of England, its Presbyterian form being enforced with a rod of iron. We have already glanced at their bitter attack upon the Baptists above all. But though the Assembly might demand a Presbyterian order for the state church, replete with its complicated system of ascending courts of discipline and government, Parliament was jealous of its own rights. Apparently, both sides in the Constantine system, the political and the religious, want to be top dog. The point has been made before. There can only be one master, even in the House of Constantine. Despite all the infighting, however, on the 6th of June 1646, the House of Lords duly passed the ordinance which replaced the old Episcopalian Church of England with its new Presbyterian form. Notwithstanding all the hopes this raised in Presbyterian hearts, immediately the new church ran into troubled waters, for to all parties it was alike unwelcome, that is, to all parties outside the inner circle. Especially a furious controversy raged between the Presbyterians and the Independents, the latter by this time persuaded of the rightness of toleration for alternative views, and wanting it. No, came the stern reply, toleration would be offensive to God. It would put the seal of approval on schism. It would promote heresy. It would justify the sects, especially those wretched Anabaptists. Who wanted that? And the chaos would be complete. The Presbyterians would not allow the principle of gathered churches to stand. No, not under any circumstances. They even wanted to impose the Star Chamber decree all over again and censor the press. But the use Milton and others made of the pen proved too strong for them. The Scots threw in their weight on the side of Parliament and Church. They declared against toleration of sectaries and liberty of conscience. Since they declared, to grant this would be a mortal blow to all true religion, and nourish nothing but heresy and factions. And whatever the weak English might do, the Scots vowed they would never change their views, but live and die for the glory of God and the entire preservation of the truth. In other words, a Presbyterian state church, uniform throughout the entire realm. That is what the wars were all about from their point of view, and that is what it was going to be. Sermon after sermon to Parliament stoked the fire by complaining of the sects, demanding the Presbyterian system, and refusing liberty for voluntary religion, calling it an opinion most pernicious and destructive, both to the souls of men and to the state. The Scots called upon the English to fulfil their obligation to impose Presbyterianism and root out toleration. In this they were aided by many English preachers, Joseph Carroll, Alexander Henderson, Matthew Newcomen, Stephen Marshall, Robert Bailey, Cornelius Burgess, Francis Taylor, Thomas Case, John Lightfoot, Richard Vines, Thomas Hodges, Simeon Ash, the list of men both Scots and English, who insisted upon the suppression of the sects and the establishment of a uniform Presbyterianism is formidable indeed. A few voices were heard in parliamentary sermons on the opposite side, but alas, the pressure for a rigid uniformity was very strong. You will recall my claim that very serious thought must be given to all of this. I repeat, it is far more than a collection of interesting historical facts. Lessons have to be learned, but not of a political or military nature in these pages, at least. We must draw spiritual conclusions from these sad events. What is more, and if I read the Times aright, these lessons are desperately needed, especially among evangelicals at the present time. Perhaps above all among Reformed Christians. Before we proceed with the history, we need to pause and try to grasp what was going on in the 1640s and to learn from the mistakes which were made. Although God brought good out of the events, the civil wars were a terrible disaster, and only because of the appalling cost in human life. Of course, the causes of the wars were complex and many, but it is the spiritual aspect of both the cause and cost which must concern us. The wars arose as the culmination of mad and wrong policies pursued by a succession of monarchs, bishops, continental English and Scottish reformers, Puritans, and some separatists, who all had one thing in common. They all believed in the system of Constantine in one way or another. They all wanted to force their own system of religion and all the rest. The Puritans thought men ought to be forced, full stop. The early separatists thought men ought to be forced to be free, forced to choose. One after another, most of the advocates of this system, from Luther onwards, indeed from Constantine, eventually got the chance to impose their views on everybody else. It fell to the Anabaptists to break the mold, 120 years before the advent of the civil wars, and they had now been joined by the Baptists, who for the last 30 years have been making their powerful appeals for tolerance and religious liberty. In contrast to the views of the Puritans and Separatists, the Baptists argued that men ought to be free. If only the people had heeded. But all the enlightened appeals issued by Blaurock, Grable, Smith, Hellis, Busher and others were of little or no avail. The arguments of such despised men were dismissed. They counted for nothing in the great scheme of things, at least as envisaged by those in power, or who thought they were. Few would listen. none in high places. In the 1640s, religion and politics, the church and the state were still thoroughly mixed up, horribly mixed up. In fact, Charles and Laud had virtually forged them into one body politic. Petition after petition to parliaments and kings, constant talk of armies, weapons and war, repeated acts of uniformity and various ordinances to bolster the enforcement of a uniform religion, and the persecution of all dissenters by the power of the magistrates, the regulation of churches by civil authorities, censorship, the use of the stake, fire in prison, years of brandings, strangulations, drownings, slittings, floggings, and all the rest. Where did it all come from? Where was the authority for men to bring about the reform of the church with weapons like these? From the New Testament? Never. There is not a scrap of support for it in the apostolic writings. The sorry, foul shambles came from the doctrine of Constantine and not Christ. The Church of God can never be brought back to its original pattern by these diabolical means and the use of carnal weapons. How could godly men think it was the way? Staggeringly, they did. And not only think it, they acted upon it. And where did it all lead? To three civil wars. One of the major causes of the horrendous bloodshed throughout those terrible years was the attempt on the part of the powerful to set up the kingdom of Christ by political means. The Puritans, in company with others, were guilty in this respect. In the 1640s, they fairly leapt at the idea that a parliament favourable to their point of view would bring about the establishment of a uniform religion. After all the years of waiting, at length their turn had come, and now they would get their way. The Anglicans, the Anabaptists, the Separatists, and all the rest of them had better watch out, now that the Presbyterians had the whip hand at last. And a parliament was in place which would establish their system for them, or so they hoped. And as their power grew, the prospect was fearsome. Out would go bishops, in would come, but as Milton put it, new presbyter is but old priest writ large. Oppression would remain the order of the day, a new tyrant in the saddle maybe, but the old tyranny just the same. The concept of religion enforced by politics and the sword, I repeat, is utterly wrong. It is totally opposed to the New Testament, and it is and was doomed to failure. The Puritans would find it so when they tried it in the 1640s. Quite right. It is utterly contrary to God's word, and therefore had no chance of success, even in the hands of the godly. State Puritanism would take a little time to fall apart, yes, but God's word cannot be broken. The Presbyterians, who thought that force of arms and politics would establish their religion for them, ought to remember the words of Scripture, words which stood sternly against what they were endeavouring to do. Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But now my kingdom is not from here. And all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Paul said that we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is our warfare. These are our weapons. How could Parliament, especially a Puritan Parliament of all parliaments, even think of enforcing a uniform religion upon the nation? What if it did get its way? What system would satisfy all the different factions within that nation? Would it be episcopacy, independency, congregationalism, or Presbyterianism, or what? It was a hopeless dream, a nightmare more like. Although Puritanism seemed to reach its zenith in the 1640s, it was in reality reaching its end. State Puritanism had only about 20 years to live, for in 1662 its life would be snuffed out. The state Puritan political victory in the 1640s was only temporary. Within 20 years its sun was to set, and it would set in blood. Yes, it is a mere platitude to say that there were many godly and great men among the Puritans, but that must not blind us to the fact that they were mistaken when they clung to the Constantine idea of building the church. It's a truism to say that they made massive contributions to the cause of Christ, but their political machinations did immense damage also. The reality is, the church was being truly reformed outside the state system, as I explained in the previous chapter. In other words, the battle to recover the pattern of church life, as found in the New Testament, was not fought in parliamentary debates, nor by hordes of soldiers on muddy fields with pike and musket. It was fought with spiritual weapons. The kingdom of God was not ushered in as men were gored with cold iron, slashed to ribbons by the sword, or blasted to pieces with shot. Nor did it come about by the plots of the great and the good as they cobbled together their political arrangements, or as they refined their clever plans drawn up in secret huddles. Rather, it was done through prayer, preaching, and spiritual discipline in local churches, churches which were often despised by those in power. Politicians may argue, and soldiers may fight to establish political settlements. Nonetheless, Christians must not try to order the church by such means. While the separatists and independents were not entirely without fault in these matters, by and large it was among them, and among the Baptists above all, that the New Testament way of reformation was carried on. We must apply the weighty lessons we learn from the events which led up to the civil wars. In the first place, do not think that this argument over Constantine, the union of church and state, is out of date, mere history, and of no consequence to us. Do not imagine that we have got beyond this sort of thing, that the disasters of the 1640s can never happen again, that we are all far too mature these days. To take that view would be to make a disastrous mistake. The attempt to mix politics and religion is not yet dead, no, not by a long way. Politics, instead of the gospel, can still be heard from pulpits in England, if nowhere else. Let me illustrate what I mean. This dabbling with political influence, this fawning on the establishment, is evidenced by evangelicals, even Reformed Christians, Baptists of all people, who will persist in sending petitions to Parliament about religious matters. There is even a hankering after some kind of worldwide association to ensure that the voice of the gospel is much better heard. Or, to take another case, some fresh mark of spiritual degeneracy hits the headlines. The divorce rate is up. The shops are open on Sundays or whatever. And what do many Christians do? What is their immediate reaction? It is almost instinctive. Draw up or sign another petition to MPs. Something must be done about it, they say. Pass a law, they clamour. Do whatever is necessary to make men conform to Scripture. Many cling to a vague hope that the House of Commons will somehow or another pull their religious chestnuts out of the fire for them. There is a sense of desperation in the air. The church and the preachers are patently failing to stem the tide of evil. Parliament can and must act. I say it is all a huge blunder. Pagans, of course, might well call for moral campaigns by politicians, seeing they have little else to cling to. Christians must not. Yet, mistakenly, they do. Many Christians appeal to Parliament to keep Sunday special, to have Christianity taught in schools along with a daily act of worship and other similar measures to Christianize society. It is sheer nonsense, dangerous nonsense. These procedures actually do much harm to the cause of Christ. They certainly do not advance it. When all is said and done, what are these misguided people hoping to produce? What is a Christian society? Apart from the church, there is nothing of the sort. It's not the job of the world to establish the gospel for us. It cannot do it in any case. It is the preacher's job to do it, supported by prayer. It is not the work of the politician. It is only the gospel preacher, used by the Spirit of God, who can change men's hearts. We do not want millions of unregenerate men and women to give a mere and unwilling conformity to Scripture. We want their conversion. They must be born again. No political ploy can bring this about. Only the Spirit of God, working through the preached gospel, can accomplish this end. It is worse than useless to force pagans into a grudging acceptance of our principles, to make them conform to what we know is good for them. The need is for sinners to be born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God. Born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Spiritual methods must be used to get spiritual results. Abraham produced a son by the flesh, and see where it got him. Look at the consequences. We lost confidence in the power of spiritual weapons and placed our trust in politics and politicians. It certainly seems as though we have, even though good can come from putting confidence in princes, and vain is the help of man. When you hear some awful news, the rise of violent crime or whatever, what is your reaction? Do you think of Parliament? Or do you cry to God to raise up powerful preachers and use them to change men's hearts? Society at best can only try to tame sinners. Even in that it fails. Christ does not tame sinners. He delivers them. Do you write to town councils, MPs, or magistrates with requests and appeals for what amounts to their enforcement of your religion upon hardened sinners? Are you aiming to stop pagans in their sinning ways by your use of the civil law? You are playing the very game which was played during the 16th and 17th centuries. Indeed, it has been played ever since the disastrous interference by Constantine, well over 1,000 years before the Puritans. You are trying to force your religious views on others who do not agree with you, and trying to do it by political means. It is totally without New Testament warrant. Stop it. The gospel principle stands. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual, not carnal. Some courts in America actually impose sentences of compulsory church attendance on convicted criminals. The motive may be good. The method is misguided. It is wrong. Going to church a punishment? Have we taken leave of our senses? Do not petition the Queen or the Prime Minister over spiritual matters. Pray to God instead. Pray that God would send out preachers, spirit-filled preachers, powerful preachers. Pray for them. Support them, encourage them, attend their ministry. Reform your own life. You keep the Lord's Day. Those who are most vocal in calling for an end to Sunday shopping had need to be most zealous for their own personal keeping of the Lord's Day. Is it always so? I fear not. Much commercial and carnal activity takes place every Sunday, and, of all places, it takes place within the church. If only pagans knew of the hypocrisy. In any case, what business is it of ours to strive to get pagans merely to conform to the gospel? Paul was very plain on the matter. He told us that our job is to reform and discipline the church by spiritual means, not set out to change the world by political agencies. Your responsibility is to play your part in the full reform of your local church from within, not attempt to Christianize paganism. Some evangelicals are too fond of telling pagans what to do, and not fond enough of applying the scriptures to themselves. I know of a case where an elder of an evangelical church wrote a book in which he deplored the present spiritual declension of his town. He mentioned the annual carnival which takes place on a Sunday, and the crowded theme park open every Lord's Day. He wanted to know how evangelicals were coping with it. He complained that the preaching of the gospel in the town is not so prominent as it was. Yes. But when December the 25th fell upon the Lord's Day, the church of which he was an elder abandoned its normal Lord's Day evening service. In that particular church, the gospel was not preached at all that night, let alone prominently. Moreover, if we cannot attract sinners to Christ by preaching his gospel, but have to resort to bribery on the one hand or force on the other, what have we come to? Do some Christians actually believe that if they forcibly shut all shops and fun fairs on Sundays, the miserable pagans who have nowhere else to go will be funneled into our meeting houses and be converted? The reality of the gospel is precisely the other way round. We must preach, see sinners converted, and then the traders in Vanity Fair will have no Sunday business because the converted will not patronize them. Not because they are forced to give up Sunday shopping, but because they will not want to desecrate the Lord's Day. Remember Robert Brown's words 70 years before the Commonwealth. "The Lord's people are a willing sort," he said. Those words ought to be burned upon our hearts. One volunteer is worth 10 pressed men, we are told. In the religious realm, pressed men are worthless. It's far worse than that. Men who are forced to pretend to be Christians in order to satisfy those who impose laws upon them will be damned themselves and will bring nothing but utter misery to the church. History and contemporary church life confirm it. Furthermore, be warned, if Christians do persist in using governments and taking up political arms to bolster a crumbling Christianity, in the end, it might well come to taking up physical weapons once again to impose a uniform religion. History will repeat itself. It looks most unlikely at the moment, perhaps. But remember, the testing time comes when men get their hands on power. What if that should happen to us or our descendants? We might be sowing the wind today by our petitions and campaigns. What if we reap the whirlwind? What if our children do? And if the unthinkable should occur, we shall find, as always, that those who take up the sword will perish with it. Yes, carnal political knives have a nasty habit of cutting the very people who are the keenest to use them. Christians, for example, who appeal to Parliament to enact and strengthen blasphemy laws, might find that Muslims and others in a day not far distant will invoke those very laws against believers. The first signs of it are here already. Islam might well get political power within a few short years. Then what? France, for one, is seeing a rise of Islamic popularity among the young. Nor is it asleep in England. Dangerous times are ahead, and some of the peril is of our own mad making. What is the Islamic sentence for those who blaspheme the name of Allah? And we know that Muslims are quite prepared to carry it out. We have made the whip for pagans to flay us with. It's worse. We have forged their swords for them, and they will use literal swords against us, make no mistake. We hear of a fresh reign of terror in Iraq, as hands and ears are being cut off in an effort to stamp out crime of one sort or another. And it's alleged to be based on the Quran. Friends of Constantine, watch out. New masters are waiting their turn to force us into their mold. But it may be objected, what of 1 Timothy 2, 1-2? Does this passage not oppose the above views? Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Does this passage not prove that the use of politics is right, that the state must enforce the gospel? The answer to this is a most definite no. The teaching of the passage is that we must pray for kings, pray for them, not petition them, to enforce our religion. We must pray that they may govern us wisely, to ensure that the state is made politically stable and law-abiding. In this way, we can live quiet, orderly lives and carry on our business, supremely our church and gospel business, freely. We are not to pray for the king, the prime minister, or the president to establish our religion for us and somehow make pagans conform to our views. He might well be a pagan himself. Indeed, most of our present rulers are anything but Christians. How can they enforce the gospel for us? The present Prince Charles, for example, says he wants to defend faith rather than defend the faith. What a nice distinction. On his own admission, he did not keep faith with his late wife. He did not keep his marriage vows. Consequently, how can he be trusted with defending any sort of faith? In any case, my faith is nothing to do with him. I don't require or want his defense of it, thank you very much. He himself stands in need of conversion. Why, as I write, he is calling for state lottery funds to be spent on religious buildings, including mosques and temples. Now, 1 Timothy 2, 1-2 does not lend the least support for us to use political power to promote or defend the gospel. That is not his teaching. For Christians to use Constantine to set up Christ's kingdom is not only wrong, misguided, and playing with fire, it's ridiculous. For example, surely nonconformists must be able to see through the farce of a pagan prime minister being responsible for the appointment of an Archbishop of Canterbury for the Church of England. And what about the nonsensical possibility that a future king or queen, the supreme governor of the state church, might well be a Buddhist or a Muslim, as long as he or she is not divorced and remarried, that is. Which, of course, Charles is. The mind boggles. Various laws were enacted years ago, even centuries since, by well-meaning politicians in the vain hope that those laws would ensure a Christian succession and a Christian state, whatever those two might mean. The entire business is nothing other than ludicrous. Is it not obviously so? Well then, why do many Christians persist in the political use of those very same weapons of the establishment, striving to bring about a Christian country? It is hopeless, and worse, for this scheme might easily backfire. For instance, Christians might put in place a statute to deal with the religious question of succession, guarding against, say, popery, hoping to ensure a Protestant on the throne. But that very law stopping a papist might actually bring a Hindu as king. Similar things have happened before. Statutes framed against papists were used against Anabaptists, and so on. Besides, laws which can cover every possibility are notoriously difficult to frame, so that civil ordinances have a nasty habit of producing something very different to what was intended, the law of unintended consequences. To illustrate, when a certain library in America wanted to encourage people to read more books, it advertised that dollar bills were placed inside some volumes. Did this bring about more reading, an increased lending rate? It did not. What happened was money grubbers ran riot through the library, tearing open the books to find the dollars. More readers? It nearly destroyed the library. Similar examples could be multiplied. Think of the consequences of something like it in the religious world. Take another case. When a city authority wanted to put a stop to the litter problem caused by the dropping of aluminium cans, it offered a small fee for every can returned to a depot. Did this stop the litter? It multiplied it a thousandfold. How? Youths tore the city, ripping open all plastic rubbish sacks to recover any cans inside, leaving all the other rubbish to blow about the streets. Yet one more. In the early 1960s, those responsible for the bus system in Manchester tried to enforce regular timekeeping by its drivers, for the convenience of the passengers. The conductor, or guard as he was called, had to punch a card at certain specified stops along the route. At a glance, an inspector could tell if that particular bus had kept to time. Certain penalties of a financial nature, I suspect, were imposed for any failure. What was the outcome? The buses were never on time. except at the specified stations, where the authorities had placed the card-punching machine. At these stops, there would always be a queue of buses with their guards waiting to stamp their card. At the earliest possible moment allowed, the guard would punch his card, leap onto his bus, which would shoot off to the next checking station, and wait until the procedure could be repeated all over again. The law produced the very opposite to what was intended. Grace, telling the drivers to use their discretion and do their best to keep to time, would have produced far better results. Laws and other civil measures cannot change men's hearts. They cannot turn non-readers into readers. They cannot make literal outs tidy and thoughtful. They cannot make sinners into saints. As one said in a sermon before Parliament in 1643, "Alas, it is not a naked vote that passes within your walls that can vote our churches full and the taverns empty." I wonder if we've learned anything in 350 years. We know only too well that because of our sin, laws often do the direct opposite to what is intended and hoped for. Paul found that that was what happened with the law of God itself. When sin took the commandment against covetousness, for instance, and stirred up evil desire within his heart, the law, not even the law of God, could make him what he ought to be. Praise God for his grace in the gospel. So, in the light of all the evidence, how did the Puritans come to think it right to try to apply God's law in a civil way and thus bring in the kingdom of Christ? How did they justify it? The answer is they made the grievous mistake of basing their arguments on the nation of Israel and not on the apostolic church, on the Old Testament and not the New. This should cause no surprise, bearing in mind that Calvin did a similar thing a century before. All the same, it was a mistake, for in the gospel age, the system is entirely different to what it was for the nation of Israel. God has no special earthly nation now. The church is his nation. There is neither Jew nor Greek. The Christian citizenship is in heaven. Great Britain is not a Christian country. There is no such thing. There never has been. There never will be. That kind of talk is the foolish twang of Constantine, not the language of the New Testament. America is not God's own country. England is not the church. It was not the church in the 1640s. It never will be. The same goes for Scotland, Ulster, and all the rest. But good men in 1640 thought England was the church, or in some way the nation of God, and they acted upon the idea. And look where it got them. What is more, it can happen again. Indeed, the warning signs are visible already. I understand some men preach under slogans like, "For God and Ulster." No preacher should declare God's word surrounded by military or political flags. Our religion is for God and God only. How dare we turn it into a political prostitute? The Puritans certainly did build too much on the examples of kings, wars, and rebellions found in the Old Testament. Between 1641 and 1653, Parliament called for monthly fast sermons to itself, though they actually started on an occasional basis a year before. The majority of the sermons were printed, if they met with Parliament's approval, that is. The figures of the published sermons are clear. They speak for themselves. The texts chosen by the preachers were in the ratio 3-1, Old Testament to New, and 20% of the New Testament texts came from the Revelation. Between 1640 and 1645, the preponderance of old over new reached almost 5-1. The Puritans thought of England as Israel, and they wrongly applied Old Testament principles wholesale to the political and religious affairs of the nation. In doing this, the 17th century was echoing the 16th. Richard Fitz had thought of England as favoured Israel, while King Edward, more than a decade before Fitz, had regarded the English as the chosen people of God. John Aylmer had taught that God is English, Elizabethan Presbyterians like Thomas Cartwright had asserted that God was in covenant with the people by giving the seals to our assemblies in England. There was a virtual covenant set up between God and England, he said. John Knox raised his voice similarly for Scotland. John Field had claimed that God had given himself to the English as a people, and not only to the elect within the nation. Following hard upon their predecessors' heels, the Puritans of the 17th century declared openly that God had made the English his elect. John Milton could say that God's usual practice was to make his will known first to his Englishmen. To the Puritans, England was the most favoured nation on earth, the very Israel of God. Many Scots likewise were persuaded that God was with them as a people. As Samuel Rutherford put it, "Now, O Scotland, God be thanked, thy name is in the Bible," taking the place of Israel, he meant. It was all a huge misunderstanding, and very costly. Nor has it died. For instance, this kind of confusion came to the fore during the 50th anniversary of the D-Day landings of June 1944. Let me say at once, it was right and proper for the Allies to wage war against Nazi Germany. The defeat of Hitler and the destruction of his indescribably evil Reich was a noble end. Those who gave their lives in that war died in a worthy cause, and we who have lived to enjoy the liberty they fought for must be grateful to those who suffered and continue to suffer. We ought ever to have a sense of debt to those who gave so much, nor must we ever forget those who died for our freedom. All this is utterly self-evident. But when a passage is read from Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, speaking of all the trumpets sounding on the other side as Mr. Valiant for Truth passed over, and is made to apply to the soldiers who fell in the war, that is most improper. Nevertheless, this is the very thing which happened in the commemorations, and it gave a totally false picture. Those soldiers were not fighting for Christianity, or if they were, it was a gross misunderstanding of what Christianity is and how it's established. The war was a political affair. Allied forces did not fight to establish the church. The combatants were not Christian soldiers, though some think they were. Churchill was one such. He chose the hymn "Onward, Christian Soldiers" for the Sunday service on board the Prince of Wales when he met Roosevelt, and the pulpit was draped with the Union Jack and the Stars and Stripes, he recorded. He, along with all the men, was deeply moved by the experience, he said. But the premise was utterly at fault. Neither the British nor American forces were made up of Christian soldiers, nor were those who fell in the war saved because they died in a noble cause. This episode is an illustration of just how sadly politics and religion, preaching and war, can get mixed up when well-meaning people become muddled in their thinking. And the confusion brings tragic consequences in its wake. Of course, it is perfectly clear that Israel in the Old Testament did advance its cause by war, the defeat of other nations, and the subjugation of its enemies. Religion and politics, war and prophecy, were very much united in those days, inasmuch as the Old Covenant was an external system, couched in material, earthly terms. Things are very different in the New Testament. Where is the New Testament justification for the use of force and political intrigue as the means of spiritual reform? There is none. The Old Covenant has been abolished in Christ. The New has come. Christians must act in the light of this. But, says someone, should we not embody the Ten Commandments in our civil law? Would this not be a good thing to do? Is this not the right thing for Christians to aim for? Think about it. It is one thing to frame civil laws regarding, say, the Fourth Commandment, though not all would agree on the precise details. Similarly, the punishment of murder is comparatively simple to regulate. Adultery, the seventh, might not be too difficult, although there would be differences over the possibility of remarriage. But how will we embody some of the other commandments in civil statute? What will we do to people who violate the first, the second, or the third? Indeed, how will we find out if a citizen breaks these commands? How will we prove it in a court of law? And what will we do to disobedient children in terms of the civil law? What about lying and covetousness? And remember, we have to legislate in all these areas for the behaviour of pagans. Think of the practical consequences of putting evidence before the courts. Think of the veritable army of informers, snoopers, and spies the measures would breed. I suggest all this is impossible. Nor is it right. It goes against the gospel. Why does God write his laws on the hearts of his people in the new covenant? This is one of his glories. If nothing else, it must tell us something about the impossibility of enforcing these commands upon an ungodly people. A man needs to be converted and then receive continual supplies of the grace of God from the Holy Spirit before he will ever seek to order his life according to Scripture. It is not right to try to embody God's word in civil statute. At this stage, perhaps you might care to read the relevant passage in the chapter Geneva and remind yourself of what happened during the attempt at that city under Calvin. It is possible to see why opponents of Calvin have nicknamed him the Moses of the Genevan Israel. How very sad. There is too much truth in it. But even now, men persist in thinking in these legal terms. There is a new development in the Constantine outlook these days, and it's sinister. It's called Reconstructionism. The idea is that governments exist to compel men to obey Scripture by law. The state must punish criminals by Old Testament penalties. For example, it is alleged that adultery must be punished by death, based upon Leviticus 20, verse 10. Likewise, witches must be executed, blasphemers must be put to death, and so on. Some Christians advocate this sort of thing. They think that they will bring in the kingdom of God in this way. These Christians, though well-intentioned, have forgotten the distinction between the Old and New Testaments. They have disregarded the contrast between Christ and Caesar. They confuse the government of Israel of old with our present-day parliamentary system. They entangle the state and the church. They forget that the kingdom of God is advanced by preaching the gospel, not by enforcing laws. Have they never read that even the law of God itself could not save men? For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. It is useless, and worse than useless, to seek to bring in the kingdom by means of law, even the law of God. We must never forget that we live in the age of the Spirit. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In the light of all this, what hope is there for the laws of men? There is no place for political power in advancing the gospel. The social gospel of the 20th century failed decades ago, and it will fail again. The advocates of Reconstructionism also forget that Parliament can only reflect what the citizens are and what they want. It cannot force people to become Christians. The Kremlin could not compel people to love communism, could it? No. No matter how severe the laws, however bitter the punishments, whatever the inducements they offered, the Kremlin could never make the Russians, the Poles, the Ukrainians, and so on, want to be communists. For all their boastful claims, governments do not lead, they merely follow the people. Although Christians know what is good for pagans, that good cannot be imposed. Some present-day believers think it can. It's not a new idea. Remember how Cartwright foolishly called for magistrates to punish those who did not benefit from sermons. What madness! Reconstructionists also have a tendency to link their ideas with some form of post-millennial view, believing that there is to be a golden age when all the world will be Christian, ushered in, no doubt, as they reconstruct society by law. This is a total fantasy. Moreover, it is a highly dangerous fantasy. There is no evidence in the New Testament that the early Christians were looking for a golden age, when all men would be regenerate, or at the very least outwardly conformed to the gospel. The universal hope of the first Christians was the return of Christ to usher in the eternal state and kingdom of glory. The eternal state. Postmillennialists are in danger of looking for the millennium instead of looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Surely the New Testament speaks in a very different way to all this talk of law and politics. It does not lead us to think in terms of aggressive political power, does it? We are the salt and leaven of society, not noisy political wranglers. We are to work quietly, playing a full part as citizens, seeking to influence men by our daily lives, overcoming the attacks of paganism by what we are and by what we do and by what we say. Rest assured that I have not intended to say anything to support the view that we must withdraw from society and not bear a Christian testimony wherever God has placed us and as we have opportunity. Of course we must take an intelligent and active interest in politics. We must make our views known, yes, and Christians can be magistrates or politicians. William Wilberforce is an exemplary case in point. But this is very different to what I have been criticizing. It's a far cry from what went on in the 1640s. Politics do have an important role to play in society, but that role falls a long way short of gospel power and is totally different to it. The power, the spiritual power and spiritual usefulness of the preacher exceeds by far the power of any prime minister, president, or dictator. To put it bluntly, in the spiritual realm, the politician as a politician has no power at all. Governments, lawmakers are one thing. What about the churches? The New Testament tells the church how to approach society. Think of the two great social problems for the early church, slavery and race relations. What did Paul do about them? What petitions did he send to governments? What civil laws did he want enacted to regulate the problems? None. The scriptural silence is deafening. He simply preached the gospel. He knew that once men were converted, these and other social ills would be put right in due course. What about perversion, drug abuse, gambling, drink, and all the rest of it these days? The glory of the gospel is that it does not offer laws and regulations and moralizing about these matters. It offers hope. It offers a new, clean life. It offers salvation, it says, after conversion, to those who were once the most depraved of pagans. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Sinners become new men in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is another of the glories of the new covenant. Grace has come through Jesus Christ. The law failed, but grace has come. We must not allow ourselves to throw away our glory. Politics may be the art of the possible, but thank God that prayer and preaching by the Spirit of God can do the impossible. The weapons of our warfare are indeed mighty through God. Why do we stupidly turn back to weak and beggarly elements? To sum up, we in the churches must always act scripturally, not politically. I have put before you some very real dangers connected with this Constantine business. I realize that all this may well sound alarmist and frankly heretical to some, probably to many. Come what may, I say it again, it is utterly wrong to use Parliament to try to urge Christianity upon men. I know that the view I have expressed represents the conviction of only a tiny minority, and his cry is very feeble when heard against the voice of the overwhelming majority. Nonetheless, even in this, history is repeating itself. In the 1640s, the state Puritans were all powerful. So much so, the feeble cries of the Anabaptists and Baptists could hardly be heard above the din and clamour for a uniform religion to be imposed by political force. But ever since 1525, the Anabaptists have been calling for the gospel to be advanced by spiritual means only, for the tolerance of dissent, and for the complete overthrow of Constantine with a full-hearted return to the New Testament. From 1612, the Baptists had added their cry, and by the early 1640s the Independents were joining their ranks. For all that, their words were to be drowned in a deluge of political wrangles which led inexorably to war, as we have seen. War with the king. Then war among themselves. Remember that. War among themselves. Will it be the same again? We left the history at the point where the Presbyterians had managed to forge their state church, and were seeking to force a uniform observance of its rubrics throughout the realm. But, in his merciful providence, God raised up a man, Oliver Cromwell, to stem the tide of madness. He, along with his army made up of Independents, Separatists, and Baptists, would have none of it. He and they were for tolerance. The Baptists had long taught the virtue and necessity of tolerance, as I've explained, and the Independents had come to see it, too, even if somewhat belatedly. Therefore, having got rid of the tyranny of Laud, Charles, and the bishops, Cromwell and his men were in no mind to let Presbyterians occupy the vacant seat, which, as events proved, they were more than eager to do. The army under Cromwell, who was an Independent himself, had not fought three horrific civil wars and suffered much harrowing loss and sorrow to let one form of religious compulsion be replaced by another. A clash was inevitable. Thus, as I've said above, after victory over the king, there was a falling out among themselves. This collision of interest could not long be delayed. Cromwell was in no mood to allow a continuance of tyranny over men's consciences, whether of the popish, Episcopalian, or Presbyterian variety. Tyranny was an evil. He simply would not have it, nor was he a Johnny come lately to the notion of tolerance. Had he not written, "I desire from my heart, I have prayed for it, and I have waited for the day to see union and right understanding between the godly people, Scots, English, Jews, Gentiles, Presbyterians, Independents, Anabaptists, and all." Such a man was not the sort to let non-Presbyterians be enslaved all over again, this time by an enforced Presbyterian uniformity. He was a man of tolerance, and tolerance it was going to be, after Cromwell was appointed the Lord Protector and was given massive political power. Thus state Presbyterianism came to an end, and a new age was ushered in as the Protector used his position in the state, backed by his military power, to enforce religious tolerance and throw out uniformity. How odd. Odd? It was a staggering idea. The history of the world, and especially of the Church, for the past 1300 years, was about to be turned on its head. What a quirk of Constantine it was. Cromwell had fought with his army and won, and now he used his political power in order to put a stop to the influence of military might and politics in the Church, and to allow men to be free so that they might lead godly lives on a voluntary basis. As has been said, the new conception was unashamedly Erastian, but Erastian with a novel twist. The authority of the state was to be exercised not for regulating religious doctrine and practice, but for preventing any such regulation. To make the establishment the instrument for enforcing an almost unlimited tolerance of opinion, and for uniting warring groups in a common zeal for godliness, was Cromwell's ideal. Hence, he could regard with equanimity the crazy patchwork of the Commonwealth Church at the parish level, a spectacle that to Anglican and Presbyterian alike seemed an intolerable nightmare. Cromwell stands out as a spiritual giant in this business, towering like an Everest above the vast majority of his day. Though he made his mistakes, he did see things in this matter of Constantine and religious tolerance far more clearly than the reformers a century before. Luther, Calvin, and the rest, we know, were grievously muddled in their thinking about the subject. I remind you of the excuses men offer for Calvin's mistakes. He was a child of his century, they prayed. Yes, so he was. But so was Oliver Cromwell. Yet Cromwell rose above the spirit of his age, far above the teaching of the previous 1300 years, and largely went back to the New Testament. Smith had made the journey 30 years earlier. The Anabaptists, nearly a century before that. There must be no state enforcement of a uniform religion, the Protector declared. Cromwell actually wielded the power of the sword and possessed political muscle, but rightly, scripturally, he would use neither for the advance of the church nor for the defense of religion. Just as one comparison among many, you may care to read again the appropriate section on Calvin's view of the state, the magistrate, and civil power as found in the chapter Geneva, and measure its sharp contrast to Cromwell's views. Calvin was wrong, and Cromwell was right on the matter. If only a willing tolerance had prevailed down the centuries, thousands upon thousands of lives would have been spared and not sacrificed upon the altar of Constantine. At last, at long, long last, somebody was going to put a stop to all the bloodshed in the name of religion, or try to, at least. Cromwell has been wickedly maligned in all generations since, as in his own day. He deserved far better than he received, far better. The great day will declare it. Despite all the evidence we have seen, is it not sad to realize that men, women, and children are still being butchered in the name of Constantine? When will this bloodthirsty Dagon fall, never to rise again? Will he never drink his fill of human blood? As a consequence of the enlightened thinking during the years of the Commonwealth, under Cromwell's rule as protector, religious tolerance held the high ground, and it became the great feature of the time. It meant that congregations or churches were allowed to worship just as they desired. So much so, even non-royalist Anglicans were permitted to worship in their own manner. Thus the State Church of England and the multifarious separated churches became a total mixture of Anglicans, Presbyterians, Independents, Baptists, and Congregationalists. In practical terms, there was no such thing as non-conformity, simply because there was no enforced uniform religion to conform to or dissent from. Believers did not have to dissent anymore, seeing they could propagate their views and carry out their practices according to their understanding of Scripture. How healthy it was! It was not perfect. It never could be this side of glory, though some in that age did revive chiliastic fantasies to think the millennium had dawned. This also colored the politics, which continued to be enmeshed in religion to a certain extent. But to say that the times were an improvement on the past is to make an understatement of mammoth proportions. Cromwell met with much abuse, as can easily be imagined, by those who wanted uniformity, for instance. But he was also attacked by those who might have been expected to support him, at least in his overall aims, seeing they had profited greatly by his efforts. For example, some Baptists, perhaps many, objected to Cromwell's title as Lord Protector. That belongs to Christ alone, they said. Vavasor Powell challenged his hearers to decide whether they wanted Jesus Christ or Oliver Cromwell to reign over them. They should pray to find the mind of God in the matter, he demanded. Powell knew what the answer would be. Many other criticisms arose out of mad prophetical dreams. George Fox, the Quaker, reproved the army for not going to Rome to fight. Others incited Cromwell to exert himself to overthrow Antichrist. Some fifth monarchists, which included Baptists and Quakers, thought in terms of a godly army marching against the Turks and the Pope. A commander of the Scottish army hoped that his troops would be used to burn Rome to the ground. Troublous times for the Protector. He was assailed on all sides, it seems. However, in general, an exhausted peace had fallen upon the country, and Cromwell's reign was a triumph of tolerance. It says much for the man that he coped so well with the crazy expectations of countless hotheads, and kept them within bounds. The only conditions which were imposed on the churches were that both popery and prelacy were forbidden. The Book of Common Prayer could not be used, and ministers had to be competent. Nevertheless, some who hankered for the old days under Laud tried to bring back or persist in the use of popish superstitions, holy days, church festivals, and the like, even though it was contrary to the law. At Oxford, the chapel at New College, for instance, was adorned in its ancient garb, while the same at Magdalen was in pontifical order, and that abomination, the double organ, still existed. The Catholic fathers were yet drooled over by those who held to the myth of apostolic succession. Among them the young student Thomas Ken, later to be appointed a high church bishop. The devotees of this kind of religion naturally ridiculed and attacked puritanical ministers of every shade, while the poor despised Baptists and Separatists came nowhere in their reckoning. In fact, the law once again, even in Cromwell's capable hands, proved an inadequate weapon to reform men's hearts. The abolition of the prayer book by statute, for instance, tended to be somewhat self-defeating. That which men could not have, they wanted. This is ever the case. Fallen man abuses even the law of God in this way, as has been noted before. On this occasion, meetings where the Book of Common Prayer was used were desired by many, and a ready supply was forthcoming in secret and often in public. Yes, it was harder to abolish the prayer book than it had been to impose it. Cromwell persisted in his demand for competence in preachers, and a committee of triers was set up in 1654 to root out all who failed this test. While it has to be owned that some mistakes were made by the triers, the overwhelming majority of the 7,000 ministers who were ejected were really incompetent, drunkards, blasphemers, and the like. By and large, under Cromwell, if a minister was an able man, then he could preach according to his understanding, and the church where he was the minister could organize itself as it saw fit. Even the enemies of the Commonwealth were prepared to concede that the ejections were carried out with generous terms, even in gentleness and mercy, and that the triers were magnanimous and generous in the performance of their duties. And not only were the spiritual conditions good at home, during the Commonwealth years, efforts were also made to spread the gospel overseas. Truly, it was a glorious time, though not without its faults, it must be said. Brutality was not eliminated from the methods which some mistaken, though eager, men employed in their missionary works. But taking all in all, God greatly used Oliver Cromwell to the end that much good was done through his life and labours. Notwithstanding the good that was attempted, however, the Presbyterians and some others remained sternly intolerant, since they were entrenched in Constantine thought patterns, and stoutly continued to oppose liberty in religion. But Oliver Cromwell stood his ground, even though he was terribly maligned from all sides. Nor has this reproach died away, even to this very day. It needs to be said again, as Lloyd-Jones once exclaimed, "Thank God for Oliver Cromwell." One of the consequences of the years of toleration, a toleration which was hated especially by those who longed for a uniform state religion, was the sprouting of sects of all kinds, seekers, levellers, ranters, diggers, Quakers, familists, Fifth Monarchy men, and the rest of them. The devotees of Constantine were appalled at this aspect of the Commonwealth. It was the very thing they had feared and hated. Nevertheless, it was a price worth paying. Are you outraged at the thought of liberty like this? Do you deplore religious tolerance? Are you, like the Anglicans and Presbyterians of the 1650s, horrified at the crazy patchwork it produces? Does it seem an intolerable nightmare to you? If you are moving towards a suspicion of tolerance, to put it no higher, perhaps you would not admit it, not even to yourself. But do you reason in a way which tends in that direction? Are you adopting methods which will work inexorably towards it? I have written more fully on this issue in other pages. The danger, I believe, is very real. Be warned. There are some even now who regard separatism and independency in the churches as one of the greatest evils imaginable, when in truth it is one of the blessings of the New Testament. I ask you to think about these issues. Now you can imagine my words of warning being dismissed as alarmist claptrap. In reply, I say that the surest way to bring about the recurrence of the nightmare of the past is to deny its possibility in the present. Of course, error and false sects must be destroyed, but by spiritual weapons, and by spiritual weapons only. We have to win the battle for men's minds and hearts, not force their bodies into conforming to our mold. If our preaching is so poor that we cannot answer and overcome erroneous sects by the use of spiritual methods, but we are tempted to resort to carnal weapons, then we have forfeited the battle before we start. The truth is, some seem to have lost confidence in the only weapons which the New Testament sanctions. Religious tolerance means tolerance of those we disagree with. We must allow men to refuse our gospel and choose another form of religion, or no religion at all, however much we know they are mistaken. Does this horrify you? Beware, then, lest you repeat the mistakes made by good men of the past by longing for institutions like a Christian parliament, backed by the magistrate and the rule of law to establish Christianity for you. Such a method is diabolical. Christianity cannot be built in that way. The New Testament doctrine could not be more explicit, and I have tried to speak of it in these pages. In the days of Commonwealth liberty under Cromwell's wise government, spiritual activity flourished. In 1651, the General Baptists produced a confession of faith, signed by 61 representatives. A further confession followed in 1660. By this time, the General Baptists had grown to 115 churches. At the same time, the Particular Baptists numbered 131 churches. The extent of the ground gained by Baptists can be gauged by the need the Anglicans felt to introduce a service for the baptism of adults when they compiled their 1662 prayer book, and to add the words of infants to their original service. The preface explained this was necessary because of the growth of Anabaptism, which the compilers attributed to the licentiousness of the late times. The prayer book was still wrong. Adult baptism is as foreign to the Bible as infant baptism. It is only believers' baptism in the New Testament. The Independents and Congregationalists were virtually joined together by 1658 to reckon about 50,000 adherents between them. Cromwell died that same year, 1658, a momentous event, giving rise to such political confusion it nearly led to chaos within the state. Oliver's son became the Protector Richard, poor tumble-down Dick. But he was just not up to the job, since greatness was not in him. According to the political fixers of the day, there was only one course open to prevent total disorder. King Charles II had to be recalled from exile. With this in mind, a parliamentary deputation, accompanied by some leading Presbyterian ministers, including Reynolds, Calamy, and Manton, travelled to Breda to parley with Charles. They expressed to the king their own affection and that of their friends towards him, declaring that they were not opposed to a moderate episcopacy, and praying that indifferent things might not be imposed on them in the worship of God. That was the burden of their message. Thus the Presbyterians went cap in hand to this defeated and discredited man, Charles Stuart. But things developed pleasantly enough between the parties, and the Scots threw in their encouragement. The upshot was that Parliament, which was Presbyterian once again by this time, was prepared to put Charles on the throne. It was a replay of the old game. The Presbyterians hoped the king would establish a uniform Presbyterian state Church of England after all. Or so they tried to convince themselves. Previous failures had not dampened their ardour. Charles might have lied last time, but this time it would be different. Of course it would. They certainly did not give up very easily, nor had they learned by experience. And how bitter their experience of Charles had been. Were they blind? No. They chose to ignore what was plainer than the nose upon their face. Did they not remember that in their last encounters with Charles, when they tried to make use of him a decade earlier, he had talked lies, sworn lies, prayed lies, he had eaten lies and drunk them, he had gone to bed with them at night and risen with them in the morning. They realized exactly what sort of man he was. It was common talk. For instance, everybody knew he had fathered a string of illegitimate children by a host of different women throughout Europe, dating from his exile before the final civil war. A frequenter of Parisian brothels, how could this wretch be courted by the Presbyterians? They had taken leave of their senses. In the high-level conversations which were set in motion, the Independents proposed only one condition in return for their support for the restoration of the monarchy. Having learned of the rightness of tolerance from the Baptists, and having seen the benefits of it under Cromwell, the Independents now demanded liberty to worship as they wished. If that were promised, they would support the return of the king. Charles, never one to hesitate to give his word, though it did not mean a thing, duly obliged, promising liberty to tender consciences. After all, he who saw Presbyterianism as the best tool he could make use of to get his grip on the two kingdoms of Scotland and England, cynically thought that so valuable an end was worth a covenant or two. If men wanted his promise, they could have it, for what it was worth. Therefore, all was happily agreed, and back to England he sailed, to come into his own. As a token of the changing times, the vessel which carried him across the sea was hastily renamed the Royal Charles, seeing its previous title might well be thought offensive to the sensibilities of the king. Quite. Its former name? The Naseby. Nobody wanted to be reminded of Naseby, where, in 1645, the new model army destroyed the main army of Charles I. The seeds of disaster were sown in the Declaration of Breda during the early part of April, 1660. To Charles, Anglicanism was second best after Romanism. By settling for it, he gained as wide political support as possible from Anglicans, Presbyterians, Papists, and Uncle Tom Cobbley and all, so that the whole country, he and others hoped, might be brought back to popery. The hints were there at Breda. As months lengthened into years, the hints would become more and more explicit. After all, the liberty to tender consciences over differences of opinion in matters of religion was qualified by which do not disturb the peace of the kingdom. A pretty wide mandate here, one which spoke of troubles to come. After making a breakfast of pork, boiled beef, and peas, Charles landed at Dover on the 26th of May, 1660, where he accepted a Bible offered to him by the mayor, saying it was that which he loved above all things in the world. What mealy-mouthed words! Following these surprising observances, he was sent off to the capital, accompanied by cheers, the pealing of bells, and the roar of guns. On entering London, the ministers presented him with a Bible, and in return he thanked them for it, and told them that the greatest part of that day's solemnity he must ascribe to God's providence, and that he would make that book the rule of his life and government. It's a wonder the words didn't stick in his gullet. Even so, and regardless of the obvious, the adrenaline pumped through Presbyterian veins. At last their day had arrived. There were to be no more false dawns. They were in ecstasies over their renewed prospects. Some of them were even offered high office within the Church of England, which was nothing other than an undisguised bribery. But to their credit, All of them refused except one, Edward Reynolds, who became Bishop of Norwich. However, to soothe and gratify the Presbyterian clergy, several of the most eminent among them were admitted as chaplains in ordinary to the king. The list of these chaplains included Edmund Calamy, Edward Reynolds, Richard Baxter, William Bates, and Thomas Manton, besides others. Baxter himself recorded that this was looked upon as a reward to the Presbyterians for bringing in the king, for the gratifying and engaging some chief Presbyterians that had brought in the king by the Earl of Manchester's means. Above 10 or 12 of them were designed to be the king's chaplains in ordinary. He went on to soften the sound of what looked suspiciously like graft by saying, "I suppose never a man of them all ever received or expected a penny for the salary of their places." Perhaps not. They had payment enough. A Presbyterian state church was just around the corner, or so they thought. They could hardly contain themselves. But they had lost all sense of reality. The truth of the matter was, their prospects were nil. The necessary discussions now went ahead in earnest, as the various parties, the king, the Presbyterians, and the Anglicans, jockeyed for the top position in the new order. Somewhat removed from the centre of things, the Independents held aloof for a while, finding themselves in something of a quandary. They couldn't make up their minds whether or not to join in the negotiations. In contrast, the position of the Baptists was very clear. They were completely out of it all. They never figured in the reckoning from the start, but were dismissed out of hand, since they did not hold to a state church anyway. Nobody bothered with them. In this they discovered that biblical consistency proved its worth, as always. As the negotiations gathered pace, the Anglicans observed the gap which was appearing in the ranks of the disparate groups opposing them, and prepared themselves to prize it wide open to take maximum advantage. So, even as the Presbyterians were sharpening their political swords once more and getting ready to ram them home, it would be the Anglicans who would strike first, and strike harder. A story is told concerning a man who tried to give a powder to a bear. The man mixed the powder very carefully, making sure of the correct proportions, then placed it upon a folded paper and opened his mouth to blow the powder down the bear's throat. He took account of everything, or so he thought, but he forgot the bear. Unfortunately for the man, the bear blew first. The Presbyterians were preparing themselves to take control. Everything was falling neatly into place, but they forgot. They forgot. The Savoy Conference was called in 1661, supposedly to try to reach a compromise between the Puritans, who were mostly Presbyterians, and the Anglicans, especially over the Book of Common Prayer. The outcome was an utter defeat for the Presbyterians. In fact, things became much worse as a result of this effort to reach a working compromise with their erstwhile enemies, and the clock was put back with a vengeance as the church swung even further in the papist direction. The Anglicans made sure that certain words were brought back into the prayer book, deliberately, in order to offend the Puritans. Words like priest instead of minister, for example. Superstitious corruptions and popish vestments were also restored. The Presbyterians might plan, but in reality it was the turn of the High Church party, Anglicans who had become virtual papists, to get back into the driving seat. It was they who could see a new day dawning for them, and they were right. They, like the Presbyterians, were in ecstasies, but they had better grounds for it. Indeed, they regarded the approaching end of what they called their Babylonish exile with unmitigated joy. They had much to crow about, for their liturgy was beautified. Their vestments were restored. Extemporary prayer was abolished. The old superstitions given back their chief place, and so on. Some restoration. In short, the Anglicans resolved to gratify them, that is the Presbyterians, in nothing, so that the rules of the Church of England were actually made stricter than they had been before the war. The fiasco was concluded with the infamous Act of Uniformity of 1662. The Church was uniform, all right, but not in the Presbyterian order. By the Act, everyone in the State Church was forced to subscribe to certain statements of a diabolical nature. All would-be members of the established church were compelled to agree that the sovereign is the supreme governor of the Church of England, supreme in all matters, that the Book of Common Prayer contains nothing in it which is contrary to Scripture, and that the 39 articles are totally agreeable to Scripture. All these and similar statements were completely abhorrent to the Presbyterians. So they ought to have been. They are totally unscriptural. The Puritans were asked to state their objections to the Episcopalian proposals at the Savoy Conference. They did so, listing those matters which they called flatly sinful. These included the superstitious practice of the sign of the cross in baptism, the wearing of the surplice, kneeling at the Lord's Supper, baptismal regeneration, open communion even to those who knew they were not Christians, the pronouncement of absolution for sin, for all, without regard for the state of the sinner, and that absolution to be total, without condition, and fully guaranteed, treating all the dead as Christians during the saying of the burial service, the compulsory use of the Apocrypha, the keeping of holy days, and other matters of a similar offensive nature. The Puritans had gained nothing in 100 years. They were simply repeating the very complaints that had been made to Elizabeth. They got nowhere then, they got nowhere now. Yes, as before, it was all to no avail. The result was a foregone conclusion. There never was any hope of success. Reformation of the flatly sinful practices was bluntly refused. The Presbyterians were utterly routed. Their demands were dismissed out of hand. Far from establishing a uniform Presbyterian church in England, their intrigues had ensured the state church was even more rigidly set in the old mould. They had dredged up the old arguments, and as on every previous occasion, they had been defeated. But this time the Anglican triumph was total. It marked the end of the rule of the Geneva Bible. The so-called authorized version of King James would now be supreme. In fact, AV might well be understood to mean Anglican version, which, as I explained when looking at the Hampton Court Conference, it had been from the very beginning. In short, the Act of Uniformity of 1662 was a complete victory for Laud, though dead, and his party over the Puritans, especially the Presbyterians. At long, long last, even they were forced to realize it. They had tried and tried again. They had used every kind of devious political maneuver they could think of. They had compromised their church life and done so for decades. And as the separatists of the 1580s and onwards had been telling them incessantly, all of it had been doomed to failure right from the start. Thus it proved in 1662. This must stand as a permanent warning to succeeding generations of believers. Compromise with error, joining in political intrigue, looking for a compulsory state religion, these are not the ways Christ builds his church. The authorities deliberately chose the 24th of August, 1662, as the date of enforcement of the Act of Uniformity, in order to bring about the maximum amount of suffering for all those who could not conform, by ensuring their biggest financial loss. Nearly 2,000 Puritans in the Church of England refused to subscribe to the Act of Uniformity, became nonconformists, and joined the various separatists outside the state church. At last, the stream which had divided in the 1580s now became one again, as the Church of England was made rigidly uniform once again. What Elizabeth had tried to impose 100 years before, what James had eagerly set his hand to, what Charles the First and Laud had spent their years in putting into place, all came together in 1662. Thus, all the Puritans, apart from the very few who did conform, were united in suffering at last outside the state church. Nevertheless, by being thrown out, the Puritans were delivered, in spite of themselves, from coming to power, and so putting into action their intolerant schemes. Delivered against their dearest wishes, it must be added, however. If they had won the day, and managed to establish their church, they would have excluded and persecuted all those who disagreed with them, even in the smallest particular. By the Anglican triumph, the Puritans were spared that blot upon their record, at least, for instead of becoming ejectors, they were forced to join the ranks of the ejected. From now on, Puritans and Separatists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Baptists and Independents, were all in the same camp, beyond the pale of the establishment, where they all ought to have been 70 years before. Of the final collapse of state Puritanism in 1662, it has been said, it remains as a permanent achievement of the Laudian party. A century before, Anglicans had solemnly affirmed that the Church of Rome has erred. The Laudian triumph resulted in a judgment of equal moment that the Anglican Church was of another spirit than Geneva. Laud, seemingly defeated by the Puritans in the 1640s, actually triumphed in the end. This is the bitter irony of the attempt to set up a state-imposed Puritanism. It actually ushered in the doctrines and practices of Laud. Of course, neither he nor his king lived to see it. But in 1662, the Church of England shook itself clear of Puritanism and was forever set in his mould. It is so to this day. The Act of Uniformity, though modified somewhat with the passage of time, has never been repealed, so that the state church is weighed down with its corruptions still. Most of those very abuses and superstitions to which the Puritans vainly objected are practiced even now. Indeed, they have been added to. Sadly, some nonconformists who ought to know better seem intent on ingratiating themselves with the establishment today, thereby undoing the invaluable work of the struggles for separatism in the 16th and 17th centuries. For all the talk of liberty to tender consciences, there now followed a period of the most intense suffering for all nonconformists, as they were persecuted without mercy during the next 30 years. 4 laws known as the Clarendon Code were enacted, namely the Corporation Act of 1661, the Act of Uniformity, 1662, the Conventicle Act of 1664, and the 5 Mile Act of 1665. Under this tyrannical code, nonconformist churches were forced to meet in secret, in barns, cellars, and attics, and out-of-the-way places in fields and woods. A network of watchers was required to give warning of approaching enemies in time for escape, often by means of secret passages between houses. Many ingenious schemes were devised to protect preachers when their meetings were broken up, as frequently happened. The Broadmead records tell us how the Baptists, for instance, fared, and very moving details they are. Charles II, having got his way, for all his pretense to Presbyterianism when it suited his purpose, proved himself to be a debauched and extravagant king, utterly carnal in his ways. He regularly took prostitutes and mistresses on his royal jaunts. This was the man the Anglicans recognized and feted as the supreme governor of the Church of England. John Evelyn, in his diary, recorded the scene at court on a certain Lord's Day evening. He wrote, "I saw such a scene of profuse gaming, and the king in the midst of his 3 concubines, as I had never seen before, luxurious dallying and profaneness." What a way to spend a Lord's Day of all days, especially as it turned out his last. Charles would die 6 days later, smitten down by a fit-like attack. And if carnality was the king's pleasure, evasion was his game. He might be the governor of the Church of England, but that did not stop him treating with Rome covertly. In 1670 at Dover, he even promised the French he would own popery in return for their cash. But it was only as he died in 1685 that he became an avowed and open papist, a religion he had, however, long practised in secret. It was while on his deathbed that he was received into the papal arms by the priest Huddleston. Charles was followed by James II. There was nothing secret about his position. He was an undisguised papist. He reigned from 1685 to 1688, after which the glorious, bloodless revolution put William and Mary on the throne as joint sovereigns. The reign of William of the House of Orange, who was a Calvinist, though staunchly tolerant, ushered in a time of relatively complete religious liberty. This must be qualified, however. The toleration was distinctly limited in important respects. Nonconformists were forced to subscribe in a measure to the 39 Articles, though they could dissent over specified offensive points. It was still compulsory to attend public worship of some kind. Public office was only open to Anglicans. In short, nonconformists found themselves second-class citizens, but that was a huge improvement. At least they were allowed to breathe. During all the years of suffering up to 1688, however, there was much advance in the continued reformation of church life. Although men like John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, John Howe, Thomas Brooks, John Flavel, John Bunyan, and many others were forbidden to preach, at least for a time, they used their enforced silence to good effect. Their massive writings remain of enormous profit to the Church of Christ. Even though the particular Baptists were persecuted along with the rest, they continued to wage the battle for the further reform of the Church, putting their minds to such issues as the membership of a church. Should it be closed only for those who have been baptized as believers by immersion? What about the Lord's Supper? Should participation be linked to baptism and church membership? Good men differed over these questions. John Bunyan argued for an open table. William Kiffin argued for a closed table. In 1677, the particular Baptists drew up a confession of faith, which was based on the Westminster Confession, with adjustments on the points of disagreement between them and the Presbyterians. This confession allowed the difference of view over an open or closed table to be recorded. Also during these years, Benjamin Keach introduced the practice of hymn singing into worship, which led to heated debates among the particular Baptists. With the coming of toleration, their 1677 confession was openly approved in 1689, when over 100 churches were represented by the signatories. During the age of toleration after 1688, all the churches enjoyed liberty, almost without limit. But now came the time of leanness. However, some churches did remain faithful to Scripture, and some ministers did continue to preach the gospel. Nevertheless, all the various churches, all the groups, the Presbyterians, Independents, and Baptists, all declined terribly. And not only in numbers and influence, they decayed spiritually. It was a time of great apostasy. It is frightening to think just how quickly they fell away. The spiritual titans of previous generations were largely replaced by spiritual nondescripts, as nearly all the churches descended headlong into oblivion. The Presbyterians and Independents came very close together for a while during the years 1690 to 1694, being known as the United Brethren, forming a sort of tamed Presbyterianism. However, this unity was soon dissolved in London, breaking down because the Independents were too Calvinistic for the Presbyterians. This departure from Calvinism among the Presbyterians showed itself very rapidly, for within about 6 short years they were overwhelmed with Arianism and Socinianism, to such an extent they did not know whether Christ is God or not. Denying the doctrine of the Trinity, in short, they became the virtual Jehovah's Witnesses of the late 1600s. So much so by the early years of the 18th century, there were very few Orthodox Presbyterian churches left. Thus, by the time that Matthew Henry died in 1714, Presbyterianism had largely sunk into Unitarianism. Is it not amazing? It is terrifying to think of it. The Independents went into their oblivion by a different route, as they largely drifted into hyper-Calvinism. Joseph Huss's book, God's Operations of Grace But No Offers of Grace, published in 1707, had a massive effect for ill. The General Baptists became very much attracted to the idea of associations of churches, instead of a system of connections. Earlier in 1678, in their, the title is, Orthodox Creed, they had even spoken in Presbyterian terms as far as some aspects of church government go. In this document, they expressed a belief in councils, to the extent that representatives from the churches meeting in that way do make but one church, with powers of legislation, superintendency, and excommunication in any congregation whatsoever within its limits or jurisdiction. This appalling statement did not go unchallenged among the General Baptists, and it's true to say that the 1678 document is their only statement of the century to give this non-scriptural authority to an organization over the churches. Nevertheless, this was the way the General Baptists were moving. It would lead to grievous consequences, some of which are becoming evident today. The General Baptists also undervalued their ministers and began to develop a liking for uneducated preachers. Granted that in times of persecution men might not be able to study and prepare themselves as well as they would like, that is a very different matter to what the General Baptists did. They made an idol of non-education and gloried in it. They were rapidly infected with Arianism, similar to the Presbyterians, became Unitarians, and virtually died out. The General Baptists of today come from a totally different line, which started with Dan Taylor's New Connection of General Baptists, formed by a handful of churches in 1770. In contrast, the particular Baptists wanted to improve the educational standard of their ministers. They also emphasized the independent nature of the churches. Differences developed among them over the Lord's Supper, however, in that many churches had a membership restricted to baptized believers only, but practiced some form of open table, while others adopted a strict approach, a closed membership and a closed table. In addition, during the years of toleration, the particular Baptists began to examine the place of the law in the life of the believer, and some became antinomians, that is, against law. Furthermore, John Skep, largely influenced by Hussey, introduced hyper-Calvinism among them in 1710, and he was followed by John Brine, then by John Gill and many others. The gospel offer was not preached. In fact, the very term was derided. Christ was not presented in all his glory as willing and seeking to save sinners, all sinners just as they are dead in their sins. A work of preparation is needed, so it was said. Only awakened or sensible sinners could be called to Christ. And since the preacher did not know which of his hearers were in that state, he held back from giving a pressing and earnest invitation to all and sundry, lest he should trespass upon the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Naturally, this brought a severe bondage to gospel preachers, so much so that if Andrew Fuller had not been used to rescue them in 1785 with his book, The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, then the particular Baptists would have become a perfect dunghill in society. Meanwhile, in the Church of England, Laud's high church policies were rampant right from 1662. Latitudinarianism, in which revelation was ousted by reason, also reared its fiendish head. Instead of scripture as the basis of faith and practice, the power of the human mind became the authority in religion. This developed into deism, a religious system which is anti-revelation, with no belief in the supernatural, or miracles, the resurrection, or the sovereignty of God in providence. Under this kind of regime, a spiritual saving faith was out of the question, and Christianity became reduced to a matter of genteel decency at best. The deductions of the human intellect replaced the biblical revelation of God's mind as the touchstone of religion. During the reign of Queen Anne, 1702 to 1714, High Church Anglicanism and deism flourished to such an extent in the state church that it was often impossible to tell whether an Anglican preacher was Confucian or Muslim or Christian. And it was said there were 3 degrees of preaching: dull, duller, dullest. The effect on the nation's moral life of all this tragic decline in the spirituality of the churches was devastating. Robbery and murder were commonplace. Drunkenness was rife, with drinking houses able to advertise enough gin to make the customer drunk for a penny, dead drunk for tuppence, with a straw bed thrown in. In 1735, London distillers produced 5.4 million gallons of the lethal fluid, a gallon for each man, woman, and child in the land. So widespread was the gin craze, the nation nearly drank itself into oblivion through alcoholic poisoning. Many consumed pints of the liquor daily. A vicious economic cycle was in place. Parliament encouraged the gin trade because distilling pushed up the price of corn, which in turn increased the agricultural profits for landowners who controlled Parliament. Hogarth captured the depravity in his Gin Lane, a baby forced to its death from the arms of its drunken mother, who wears an idiotic grin, while a second infant has been impaled on a spit by another drunkard. A more naked, a more careless degradation was never seen in the towns of this country. Not only were the vendors of drink amassing their infamous fortunes, the pawnbrokers and undertakers were equally busy and equally prosperous. No wonder 3/4 of babies died in infancy. Cruelty, barbarity, public brawls between women, carnality and slavery became the hallmarks of society. Besides which, it was an age of gambling, where multitudes squandered what little they had on the frequent state lotteries. Good men did try to stem the tide of sin. Various learned books were written, and high-minded societies were set up to attempt some kind of reform in public manners. All to no avail. The country was sinking into the abyss as a consequence of the lack of powerful preaching of the gospel. Gospel preaching powerless, it was becoming virtually extinct. The marks of God's judgment were evident on every hand. The churches had largely given up God and His word, and it seemed as though God had given them up. Are we not witnessing something similar today? If it is not already upon us, we are certainly rapidly approaching such a hideous prospect, I fear. But in 1699, John Howe had preached a sermon in which he had declared atheism, scepticism, infidelity, worldliness, and formality have quite swallowed up our religion. That was certainly true. Nevertheless, he did not leave it there. He said, "But though it should seem generally to have expired, let us believe it shall revive." John Howe's but was important. But there was another but. "But you, O Lord, will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favour her, yes, the set time has come. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make it known. In wrath remember mercy." In 1735, a young undergraduate at Oxford, a member of the Church of England, who had been under severe conviction of sin for a considerable length of time, was soundly converted. Of the experience, he later wrote, "God was pleased to remove the heavy load, to enable me to lay hold of his dear son by a living faith, and by giving me the spirit of adoption, to seal me even to the day of everlasting redemption. Oh, with what joy, joy unspeakable, even joy that was full of and big with glory, was my soul filled, when the weight of sin went off, and an abiding sense of the pardoning love of God, and a full assurance of faith, broke in upon my disconsolate soul. Surely, it was the day of mine espousals, a day to be had in everlasting remembrance. At first my joys were like a spring tide, and overflowed the banks." That young man was George Whitefield, God's time had come. One of the men whom God would use to preach the gospel to bring multitudes out of sin and degradation had now been converted. A little later so was another. On the morning of Wednesday, the 24th of May, 1738, an unconverted, despondent, but seeking Anglican minister, one who had been a missionary to the North American Indians, though utterly destitute of saving faith himself, lighted upon a verse of Scripture, which he received as an encouragement from God to his soul. It said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." That evening, he was to attend a meeting in Aldersgate Street, where a man was to read the preface of Luther's commentary on Paul's letter to the Romans. The Anglican minister did not want to go, nevertheless go he did, and he listened. He never forgot what he heard, nor what happened to him. Of the experience he later wrote, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." The Anglican missionary who was converted in that way was John Wesley. These two men, George Whitford and John Wesley, were the principal instruments God would use to turn the world upside down by the preaching of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. It was time for the spiritual desert in England and elsewhere to rejoice and blossom as the rose. Blossom? Why, it would blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The great awakening had come. Oh, that such times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord again. And may they come upon us and upon our churches, and may they come soon. How long, Lord? Will you be angry forever? O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Return, O Lord. How long, Lord, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry? I shall be more than gratified if this feeble effort of mine in trying to retell the history of the battle for the church during the years 1517 to 1644, and pointing out some of the things we can learn from it, does anything to further such an end.